chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we shall begin to read in verse 1, and we shall go all the way through verse 11. And our verse this morning that I want to draw your attention to is verse 5. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 through 11. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we have come this morning to worship, and now we hear your word. We desire above all that the Holy Spirit would speak to us as we listen to your word, that you would remove far from us distracting thoughts, that you would help us to see Christ and to know what he asks and says in these verses to us. How we thank you, Father, for your word and for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only he who will hold us fast. Help us to abide in Christ, Father. Help us to be filled with his love and with his joy, and we may know the truth of what it means to abide in Christ. These things we pray and ask in the name that is so far above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, you may remember that last week we began a consideration of this great subject of who is a Christian? How do you define a Christian? What does a Christian look like? How do I know if I am a Christian? Does the Bible give me indication of what a Christian is like and who is a Christian? I call this the pilgrim life, your pilgrim life. If you're a Christian, you are a pilgrim. You are moving from this world to the next world, but you are still in this world, and in this world you live your Christian life. Here is a passage before us that speaks of life in Christ, of what it means to be in him and to be in Christ. And at the same time as making these bold declarations of our position in Christ, the Apostle John says there should be implications that flow from that. There should be a responsibility. There should be a practice or an observing of the words of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus makes these incredible statements about us, that we are in him, that we should abide in him as he abides in us, that we should remain in him, that therefore, as a consequence of those incredible statements, there ought to be response from our part. It's this response that I'm interested in. What does this mean when Jesus says these words? What does it mean for my life? And so as we come to John chapter 15, we have to keep in mind that this chapter is set within the context, a particular context that we know is the upper room discourse. And the upper room discourse begins in John chapter 13 and goes all the way through John chapter 17. Though there is some movement from the upper room to the garden of Gethsemane along the way. And so these are crucial verses. After Jesus finishes his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he and the disciples are in the garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prays. And that very night, that very hour, if you like, here comes Judas Iscariot with soldiers to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus will be later arrested after having said John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17. It has been a beautiful day because they spent it observing the Passover. The disciples had said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you?" And he told them about this upper room. "Go there and make ready." And they have gone and they have made their preparations and they have gathered now, like all the Jews were doing that very night in Jerusalem, observing the Passover, reminding themselves of the great redemption and the great deliverance that God had wrought in them when he brought them out of Egypt. It's like a historical recollection that reminds them that God was still the one who redeems them and the one who kept them. So they've spent the day, Thursday, preparing the Passover. In John chapter 13, as they were at that Passover, Jesus, you remember, washes the feet of his disciples. It was so shocking to them that their teacher, that their Lord, should actually ungird himself and get down on his knees and then take that basin of water and towel, his own garments, if you like, and wash their dusty feet. They were shocked by this practice that Jesus had done. And Jesus then, as he goes through that washing and explains a number of things, makes that startling claim, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." At the same time, he has given them that glorious new commandment. You remember in John chapter 13, verse 34, "Love one another as I have loved you." And then he foretold, you know, the denial of Simon Peter, because Simon Peter says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you now." Jesus says, "You cannot follow me now." And then goes on to predict, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times." Peter, of course, would have said, "No, could never be, would never deny Jesus." And yet Jesus speaks of the great denial by Simon Peter. Immediately after those statements, in chapter 14, Jesus comes out with perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the scripture, right? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me," right? "In my Father's house, there are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you." And then he says those words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that together we can be always forever. Let not your hearts be troubled." There's a lot of things going on in this upper room, right? There's a lot of words that Jesus is going to be saying. These words of great comfort, because their hearts are sorrowful, right? "I am going away." And so Jesus gives these things. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus has made, in John chapter 14, verse 6, one of those bold, uncompromising declarations of his, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." A bold declaration of who he is, of a claim to deity, of sovereignty, that he himself is God. "I am the only way, I am the truth, and I am life. And you cannot come to God except by me and except through me." And Jesus then goes on to start talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the comforter who was to come in chapter 14, because they would be needing the comforter since Jesus was going to be departing and leaving them. And it is so that those events of chapter 13 and the words of chapter 14 bring us to our chapter this morning, to chapter 15. What a remarkable chapter this is. We are immediately introduced by Jesus with these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," or the husbandman, the one who tends the vine and the vineyard. "I am the true vine." What's significant about the statement, it is said to 11 men, to his disciples, to these men who have followed him. It's not said to a crowd. It's not said to a small group of people. It is just said to a handful of men. "I am the true vine." It is said to followers, to disciples, to those who have been with Jesus, that Jesus later will say, "You are my friends." To those who love Jesus and who want to be with him, like Simon Peter. Notice, will you, in verse 3, that Jesus describes his disciples as already clean. "You are clean because of the word that I have said to you, because of the word that I have spoken to you." Judas Iscariot, by the way, is not included in that when Jesus says, "You are clean," because he is unclean. He is the betrayer. He is the one who has betrayed Jesus. He is unclean. He did not believe in Christ, and he certainly didn't believe in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not receive them. And this statement by Jesus, "You are clean," has already in chapter 13 been enacted out with the washing of the disciples' feet. Because you remember how Peter objected, and Jesus had to say to him, "No, if I wash your feet, you are clean." Because Peter wanted the whole thing, right? "Wash my head, wash my hands, wash your..." No, just your feet. Because your feet are dirty. And in the world, a great picture of the uncleanness of sin. "But Peter, you have believed my word." And Philip and Matthew and Andrew, "You have believed my words." "My disciples, you are clean because you have heard my word and you've received my word and you have believed my word." So this cleansing is in the disciples' feet. Signifies a cleansing from Jesus, right? "I clean you. I am the one who makes you clean." It signifies a sharing in Christ. "You are mine. You belong to me. I belong to you." So that the disciples whose feet are washed are said to be Christ's. You might ask the question, but what about Judas? Judas was there at the beginning when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Well, what was Judas's problem? It was mere lip service, mere profession for Judas Iscariot, not possession of Christ himself. And that is why Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 11, "Not every one of you is clean." Because Judas Iscariot was not clean. He was unclean. He refused the words. So an outward washing, dear congregation, an outward washing does not signify an inward change. It is possible to make mere profession with your lips, but your life is far removed from what you say you believe. Or to put it another way, your heart, which you know, is not truly indicative of what your lips might be saying. And so this is a very, very crucial statement made by Jesus. For all the other disciples, a cleansing work has been taking place in their lives and in their hearts. And it was to be an ongoing cleansing. It was to be a lifelong sanctifying work in their lives, just like you and just like me. Now, you know, John 15:5, this verse that I want to draw your attention to, is a beautiful verse for the disciples. It is a beautiful verse for Christians. It is a verse that speaks to us of strength, a verse to strengthen us. It is a verse to encourage us, a verse to comfort us. When you look at that text, you might say to yourself, what is the main idea? What is it that Jesus in verse 5 is really trying to say to me as a disciple? The main idea is quite simple. It is union and all of the consequences of union. Abide in me and I in you. And whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, Jesus says. So abide in me. Now I want to make 4 points with you this morning about verse 5. The first is, I want to talk about the principle. Second, I want to talk about the position. Third, I want to talk about the practice. And finally, I want to talk about the privilege. What do I mean by the principle? I am, you are. The principle, I am, you are. Well, what about the position? Whoever abides in me, the position. What about the practice? Bears much fruit. And what about the privilege? Without me, you can do nothing. So here we have the principle, I am, you are. Here we have the position, whoever abides in me. Here we have the practice, bear much fruit. And here we have this great privilege that apart from me, without me, you can do nothing. You know, one of the most significant and the most practical doctrines for every Christian to know is this doctrine about the union of Christ, union with Christ. Or to put it another way, in Christ. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, this is primarily in Christ, in him, a very Pauline expression. Paul uses it at least 80 times to tell his readers that they are in Christ, that they are in him. If you read the epistle to the Hebrews, one mention. If you read the epistles of Simon Peter, 3 mentions. The Apostle Paul 80 times speaks of union with Christ, to be in him or to be in Christ. And this is the important thing about it. It is union with Christ. It is being in Christ that results in unity. Isn't that the whole goal of the high priestly prayer? That they may be one, even as we are one, Father. Think about that. Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer for his immediate disciples and for all those who will believe their word, that they may be one, just as he and the Father are one, that they may be in him. And so Jesus prays that his disciples might experience this unity, which is grounded in the union between the Father and the Son, that all of you and I experience if we are Christians, if we are believers, if we are disciples this morning. We experience in Christ. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he said that to be without Christ, not in Christ, but to be without Christ was to be without hope and without God in this world. To be outside of Christ is to have no hope and no God in this world. The God of Scripture, we mean, of course. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to have hope, and it means to have God. Surely. Is that what you have? We are in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, in a variety of ways. We are in Christ by election. We are in Christ by regeneration. We are in Christ by redemption. And all of those glorious doctrines that we confess and believe as so beautiful and significant for us, our election, our regeneration, our redemption, is all tied to and grounded to the covenant relationship between the Father and His Son. And this is what Jesus is working and accomplishing in His life and His ministry, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and return to glory, and ultimate return for His saints. All these things being worked out for us, for the people of God, for the people of Christ. So if I were to define someone in Christ, it is simply this: that's a Christian. That's a believer. That's a disciple. Someone who is in him, who is in Christ. And to be in Christ and to be in him is precisely what we have in John 15 and verse 5. So let's talk about the principle. Number one, the principle. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am, you are. Now, you know, this is the proper place to begin with a principle, right? Now, there are principles that are general principles and there are specific principles. And general principles tend to hold for a multitude of applications, but then there are specific principles that apply specifically to a situation. When Jesus says these things, I am the vine and you are the branches, I am, you are, he is putting himself in the right place, me first, Christ first. It's not you are, but it is I am. I am, and therefore you are. If I am not, then you are not. I am, you are. And notice the I am phrase, right? So crucial in John's gospel, the ego a me statements. There are seven of them in John's gospel. Beginning back in John chapter 6, verse 36 or 38 and 48 and 51, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. Not only that, but John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Or in John chapter 10, I am the door. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And right here, John 15, 1 and verse 5, I am the true vine. I am the vine. Those are incredible statements. Ego a me. Using the simplest possible statement or language that you can find, I am. In those words, Jesus affirms his deity, right? It has overtones of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, right? When God says to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? Tell them, I am who I am. What do you mean, God, when you say, I am who I am? I mean, I am the ever-present, eternal, existing God. There's nobody else but outside of me. I am. When Jesus says, I am, he is claiming all the prerogatives of deity. He is taking to himself all the authority of Elohim and Yahweh. He is God, the Son. I am. I am. He is life itself. Without Christ, no life. No life. I ask this question right now. Do you have Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you in him? So the principle is laid down by Jesus. He is the life. What does that mean? It means he gives life, he conveys life, he sustains life. I am the vine, and you are the branches. You see, the branches only exist and only live because of the vine. I have some vines at home. Not grapevines, but vines. And boy, are they prolific. They produce. I'm constantly cutting off these tendrils. Because if I didn't cut off the tendrils, they'd take over the whole place, right? There's life in them. I cut them off, they come back. They are sustained by that vine that has grown. And Jesus says, look, I am the vine, you are the branches. You exist because I exist. You have life because I have life. The principle here is without Christ, nothing. No life. No sustaining. The branches only live because the vine lives, right? Isn't this the fulfillment in John 14 and verse 19? Because I live, you also will live. That's the principle, right? Because I live, you live. So a disciple is a branch of the vine, a branch that lives in the vine, that receives all the nourishment it needs from the vine. The branches do not sustain themselves. There's a branch here, and there's a branch there, and there's a branch over there, but they're all connected to the one vine. And so Jesus, when he looks at his disciples, he says, I am the vine, and you, my disciples, are the branches. You are in me. You live because of me. You exist because of me. You have life because of me. Apart from me, you don't exist. You don't have life. I am the vine and you are the branch. Not only life, you know, but longevity. What kind of life? Everlasting life. Because this is not a vine that perishes. This is the eternal Son of God. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He is everlasting. So the vine is alive forevermore. Longevity. Life and longevity. Isn't this what Jesus said so beautifully to his disciples in John chapter 10 when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Hear it. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. That is a beautiful description of a disciple. Sheep who have heard his voice, who have responded, who follow him, who know him, and who have received eternal life, and who are safe, and who are secure in this life and in the life to come. A life for the disciple today in the present, and a life for a disciple tomorrow in the future. The branch gets its life and its existence from the vine. This is the principle, right? And what kind of life really? It's not just eternal life, but it is spiritual life. The Apostle Paul, you remember from last week in Ephesians 2, described the fact that in our sinful nature, we were dead. No life, no spiritual life, no response to spiritual truth or words. You hear the word, doesn't mean anything to you because you are dead in trespasses and sins. But now Jesus says to his disciples, "You have life because I'm the vine and you are the branches and you are in me." And this is spiritual life that he's talking about, spiritual life from he, the vine. Is this what you have? For without this, you cannot be a Christian, surely. It's as clear as day. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are not the branch, you are not in me. But my disciples, these branches, they are in me. No vine, no branches, but praise God, there is a vine, the true vine, and disciples are the branches in the vine. That's the principle. I am, you are. What about the position, right? Second, Jesus clarifies what this position, or the principle, I should say, actually looks like. I mean, it's one thing to make a statement, I am, you are. All right, well, how does that work out? What does that actually look like? Notice the word that Jesus uses right here in verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me." Notice the position. "Whoever abides in me," he says, "and I in him." You notice that word abide. 5 times Jesus uses that. For example, look at verse 4. "Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." If you go down to verse 6, "Anyone does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." So Jesus uses this word. Now this word abide means to remain, to stay, to belong to be in. You notice in verse 9 and 10, he uses the phrase, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John loves this word. It's a strong word, isn't it? It's a powerful word. It indicates position, remaining, abiding. It is a reminder and a warning at the same time, because in the passage, it talks about not abiding. Abiding versus not abiding. So if you look at verse 4 and 5 and 6, 4, 6 and 7 again, a branch, verse 4, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. He is cast off. And verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And all of those verses, 4, 6, and 7, surround verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who abides in me, whoever abides in me. And notice that surely when Jesus talks about abide in me and I in you, he is speaking of responsibility and he is speaking of reward. That there are consequences to this position. What kind of consequences? Well, look at verse 4 again. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. There can be no production of fruit bearing unless the branch remains in the vine, right? It's simple. Cut off the branch or no branch, no fruit. So there's no production without remaining attached to the vine. That's the point. In verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. There is no life without remaining. In other words, he's talking about a profession. A profession doesn't make you remain. It is I in you and you in me. That is the position. So just because we say doesn't mean we produce. A mere profession is empty, no life, unless you're in the branch. And then if you look at verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. To abide in the vine is to draw everything from the vine. Your prayer life. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you on the basis that you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian, no such thing as a disciple apart from Christ. No such thing at all. Christ in you, you in Christ. The position. A mutual indwelling. Do you notice it? It's not just one-sided. It's a mutual indwelling. Obviously, the one who abides, and by the way, the ESV says whoever abides, far better to translate he or the one who abides, the one who remains. That's the branch. The one who abides is fixed to the vine. The one who remains is attached to the vine. There are no suckers here. You know what a sucker is? A sucker on a branch or a vine is one of those, comes out of nowhere and it's like, wow, that looks really powerful. No, that will destroy all the others. Get rid of it. No suckers, right? Just branches. In other words, no vain profession of faith, no empty profession of faith, not that at all. This is a continuing process. Abide in me, I in you. We know it's a continuing process because John uses the present participle or active participle. That means it is a continuing act. The one who is remaining, the one who is actively, right now, remaining in the vine. That's the true branch, the true vine, and the true branches. So what do we find when we look at the position? It is a remaining in a person and not a remaining in a profession. Big thing, right? To remain in a person, the vine, Christ, and not a profession. I have Christ with lips. But to actually be in Christ, to abide in a person. Because there are many who say they believe. Like Judas Iscariot would have told you for 3 years, I believe, I believe, I believe. But it was vain and it was empty, right? Did not have life in the vine and from the vine. What does this position look like? Abide in me and I in you. What does that actually look like? That's the practice, right? That's the practice. What is the practice in the text? Verse 5, he it is that bears much fruit. The one who abides in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit. If you plant a fruit tree, you have high hopes, don't you, in the planting? I expect fruit. That's just natural. We expect the branches to produce fruit. Or to put it this way, we expect branches to be fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing. You do not find the fruit on the vine. You find the fruit on the branches. Because the fruit on the branches is received, is there because of life received from the vine, from the stock. Jesus, by the way, says of his disciples that this fruit-bearing is prolific. Because look at the word he uses, much fruit. Not some fruit, not a little fruit, much fruit. The one who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So Jesus has this idea of it continues to produce. And the reason it continues to produce is because there is this existing principle of life in the vine and therefore in the branches. Now, here's a big thing, right? Jesus often talks about, you shall know them by their fruits, or fruit, right? Jesus speaks of fruit bearing as the proof of being connected to the vine. No fruit, no connection. Judas Iscariot has no fruit. No fruit. Because fruit bearing is from the vine. Is connected to the vine. And what happens to fruitless branches? What do you do with them? Well, look at verse 2, right? Jesus says, every branch in me there is a profession. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it will bear more fruit. Pruning, right? There's something going on here. And if you go down to verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch, meaning cut off, right? The branch is cut off and it's gathered together and it withers because there's no life in it, not connected anymore. And what happens to it? Verse 6, you throw it in the fire and it is burned up. Don't miss the mere profession parts of those verses, right? Because it's easy to think to yourself, well, here's somebody who's truly a disciple who loses their salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that at all. What he is saying is that an empty profession results in a branch that is cut off and destroyed. The question is, and here's the real question, what is the fruit? Right? Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, he is the one who bears much fruit. Okay, what is the fruit? Can you tell me what the fruit is? Well, I'd like to just stick to the context, right? Because we could look at the whole New Testament. But we'll just stick to John 15, okay? Just stick to the context of John 15. Everything is dependent in John 15 on being a branch who abides in the vine. Let me say that again. Everything in John 15 depends on being a branch who remains in the vine. So firstly, number one, to bear fruit is verse 2. It requires pruning. Notice, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, taken away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, why do you prune fruit trees? You want more production, right? That's why you cut them. Cut them back, more production. It just gets stronger, right? So Jesus is saying the same thing. And remember, his audience would totally understand this. Agriculturally, horticulturally, viniculture, all of this, they grasp. They're so used to vines, grapes, all of this. They know the principle, right? They know the pruning process and what it means and what it results. Jesus is saying, I prune my disciples so that they will bear more fruit. That they won't just be there and stagnant and doing nothing. No, the whole reason of pruning is to produce more fruit. Well, what is the pruning, right? Surely that's verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus says, already you are clean. Why are they clean? Because you have received the word that I have spoken to you. This pruning, by the way, is an ongoing cleansing process for the rest of a Christian's life. Does not the blood of Jesus cleanse us continually from all of our sins? an ongoing cleansing, an ongoing process, right? The Lord working in your life, pruning this, pruning that, and you bear more fruit. Isn't that what a Christian's life should be? A life of learning what the Lord is doing in my life. How do I know what the Lord's doing? Well, I have His Word. This is your life, Christ. You know Him. You know the living Lord, the living Christ. That's the first thing. There has to be, if there's going to be fruit, this pruning, cleansing, ongoing, disciplinary process, all of those things to bear more fruit. That's the first thing. Second, what a beautiful one this is, right? Fruit bearing is a prayer life. Look at verse 7, one of the great verses. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, I love that. Ask whatever you wish, dependent upon abiding in me, right? Fruit bearing is this kind of prayer life. Now, you know, for the Christian to pray is a little bit like breathing in one sense. It's a natural thing. We talk to God. We converse with our Father in heaven. We speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have communion, right? We pray. George Mueller said, my entire life, he says, is a life of prayer. I pray when I go to bed. I pray when I stand up. I pray when I walk about. And God always has answered my prayers. Mr. Spurgeon says that to pray is to open the ear of God. Because you call upon Him. You ask Him. You seek Him. You go to Him. He answers our prayers. But notice, it is conditioned by the one who abides in me. Verse 7. If condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, you have to put the words in your life, right? You put Scripture in. You read it. You study it. You think on it. You meditate on it. Your life is just a contemplation of the Word of God. And then when you talk to God from this well of the Word of God dwelling in you richly, you converse with Him and you tell Him. And generally when that's the case, brethren, we are praying according to the will of God. Because prayers according to the will of God only are the prayers that God hears and God answers. So, what does fruit bearing look like? It's a prayer life. You have a prayer life? That's what fruit bearing is all about. So it's a pruning work, it's a prayer life. Thirdly, fruit bearing is surely a practicing life. It's not hidden away. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Notice, if you keep, if you do, if you practice my commandments, you will abide in my love. It is a practicing life. This is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that His disciples grasp this. So just turn back to chapter 14 and look for a moment at verse 15. There they are in the upper room. Jesus says, verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, notice the conditionals, right? Conditions. If you love me, there will be a response. You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Go down to verse 24. The one who does not love me, here's the opposite, does not keep my words. You see it? The one who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So if you don't love Christ, you do not keep His words. My words, Jesus says. He says here in verse 10 of chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, which He says in verse 7, my words abide in you, right? You connect that down to, in chapter 14, go back to verse 21. The one who has my commandments and keeps them. You see, that's the real deal, isn't it? You have them, you hear them, I read them to you, you read them for yourself. But Jesus doesn't just stop there, doesn't just say, whoever has my commandments, He says, the one who keeps them. He is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will show myself, manifest myself to him. There's a lot of things in there, right? You love me, you keep my words, the love of the Father, my love, manifest ourselves to you, the practicing life. Now look at chapter 15 and verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is chapter 15, 12. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You see it? So notice in verse 12 that you love one another. What does this practicing life look like? You love. That's what Jesus says. You love. If you receive my words, if you believe my words, if you have this new commandment, then you will love one another even as I have loved you. And Jesus says you will love one another. This is my commandment. You will do it. You will practice it. Notice in verse 13 that it is a sacrificial kind of love, right? Greater love has no one this than that someone lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial love. Love one another. It's a sacrificial kind of love. That's how it's practiced, sacrificially. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, love obediently. So we love one another, but we do it this way. We love sacrificially and we love obediently. Jesus says, my friends do that. My disciples, the branches that are in me. That's how they practice. That's how they love. That's the practicing life. One more. Fruit bearing is a possession, and a particular kind of possession, a possession of joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now notice, your joy cannot be full unless my joy, the joy of Christ, is in you. So there is a response to and a receiving from the joy of Christ, which echoes in our joy. So fruit bearing is a possession of joy. Our joy is only because His joy will be in us, Jesus says. So the Lord Jesus Christ, remarkably Himself, has this joyful life, not a life of misery. Even in his humiliation, there is joy in the life of Christ because of his communion with his Father. So he has the joy of living, if you like, the complete fruitful life. That is Christ's life, right? He is submissive to the Father. He is obedient to the Father. And it results in his sacrifice for my friends. For my friends. So his submission to the Father, his obedience to the Father, results in his giving of himself. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consequence is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who for the joy that was set before him. What was that? You and me saving us. The cross, right? And what it would accomplish. Christ saving you. His joyful work to be undertaken. And he did. So that your joy, as forgiven, as washed, as cleansed, might be full because of his joy in what he has done. Jesus delighting in the Father, right? Submissive to the Father. It was fullness of joy. It's not barren, and it's not cheerless. Oh, you know, sometimes Christians are cheerless. Woe is me. No thankfulness. Well, I do give thanks, but it's, it's rough. I know it's rough. It is rough. But the rougher is made all the more sweeter because of Christ. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ has the joy, his joy, of living the complete fruitful life. It's a life, by the way, and it's a living, by the way, that he gives to his disciples. Look what he says, verse 11, that I've spoken these things to you, that my joy may be in you. And what's the consequence of my joy being in you? That your joy might be full. Not half measure, not a quarter measure, but overflowing, right, to the full. My joy in you, so that your joy is like this. We should be joyful people. Really. We should really be joyful people because of what Christ has done for you. The joy of Christ is a creative joy. It is unexhausted. It is victorious. It is not insipid, but it's inspiring. Isn't it something for a person to lay down his life for a good man? It's something for somebody to lay down their life for their friends? Greater love has no man than this, than I lay down my life for my friend. Joy of Christ. It was Augustine who said that the Christian should be a hallelujah from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Right? A hallelujah, a praising God person, right? That's the Christian. That's the branch. That's the disciple. Jesus, by the way, uses joy in this upper room discourse 7 times. 7 times he talks about joy. For example, look at, well, we've read it twice here in chapter 15, verse 11, but go to chapter 16 and look at verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He uses the word joy. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into what? Into joy. What does that look like? When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, so you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now notice, prayer. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. This whole joyful thing is tied to a lot of stuff in John's gospel. And then if you look at chapter 17, verse 13. But now I am, this is the Lord Jesus praying to the Father. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see it? What does this look like then, this practice, right? Here's the practice of a disciple, of a branch. It is pruning, praying, practicing, and possessing. Christ. Christ. Finally, that leads to the privilege, right? What is the privilege? Without me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5. So without the Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples, Simon Peter and Andrew and John and James and all the others, without Christ, they are helpless and hopeless. They can do nothing in their own strength, accomplish nothing for the Lord Jesus. There will be no spiritual growth in their lives apart from Christ. There will be no spiritual strength in their lives apart from Christ. There will be no spiritual abilities in their life apart from Christ. There will be no joy in their lives apart from Christ. No love in their hearts apart from Christ. Nothing. Think about that. Apart from me, without me, nothing. Zero, right? So there's no such thing as a branch divorced from the vine, no such thing as a disciple, a believer, a Christian, divorced from Christ, forever safe in the vine, in the vine. Disciples exist because Christ has called them. Disciples exist because Christ has saved them. You want the proof of that? Look in chapter 15 here at verse 15. And 16, no longer do I call you servants, verse 15, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You see, why did Jesus choose you? Why did Jesus save you? Why did Jesus come to you and give you his life? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Disciples exist because Christ called them, Christ chose them, and Christ has saved them. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul could cry out to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. Who does what? Who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here is a statement, by the way, without me you can do nothing, that destroys the false doctrines like Pelagianism, which denies original sin and original guilt. Here is a word from the Lord Jesus Christ that destroys any human cooperation in saving a person, like the semi-Pelagians do. Here is a doctrine from the Lord Jesus Christ that destroys that rabid stuff we call Arminianism, right? Which posits the faith, the position that you can will it and it will be done for you. No, apart from me, nothing, Jesus says. Zero. Nothing. Without me, you do not have the power to will. Without me, you do not have the power to choose. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Without me, you do not have the power to act. Well, what do I have? Nothing. But I have Christ. For myself, in myself, I am nothing. What do I have? Who do I have? Christ. He is everything. Isn't he? Do you have Christ? That word nothing, by the way, apart from me, you can do nothing. That word nothing can mean meaningless, worthless, of no account, useless. So without Jesus, branches are useless. That's why they're cut off. They're empty. There's no real possession of life. There's just profession. Cut off. Dear brothers and sisters, it is your privilege to know Jesus Christ. This morning, to have Jesus as yours, without me, but to have him is a privilege, right? To know him, to submit to him, to obey him, to love him, to serve him. That's Christ, the Christ we have. That's the Christ who saves his people. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. No hope, and without God in this world. The greatest tragedy that ever befell a person. Without God, no hope in this world. But you see, dear brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, if you have this Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus says you will bear more fruit because my Father is the vine dresser. He's pruning. He's working in your life. You will bear more fruit. You'll bear much fruit if you abide in me. And I and you, right? So what would Jesus say to each of us this morning if we say we are disciples? Remain. How shall we make it to the end? To persevere? By faith, yes. But faith in whom? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we possess him. The vine possesses the branches. The branches are in him because he possesses them. They are his, right? And it's only through the vine that you can bear fruit and bring glory to God. And apart from him, without him, oh, dear brothers and sisters, we surely are nothing and can do nothing for ourselves. Let us lift up our hearts and our minds and our eyes and look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him did something for us, died on the cross, saved us by his blood, and has given us life, eternal life, so that we will one day be with him and with the Father for all of eternity. Abide in Christ. Let's pray. together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these thoughts that we have had regarding your word and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so spoken so long ago to us. Thank you, Father, for these words of Jesus. We pray that we might not be just empty professors of faith, but we would be possessors of Christ by faith, by saving faith, because we did not choose you, but you chose us. We could do nothing by ourselves and for ourselves. We were ruined spiritually and dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and filled with grace and because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for these beautiful words of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be true fruit-bearing disciples and so prove to be Christ's. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.